I have to find you. Some of you I missed in class and I just needed to locate you. I'm glad you're here. I need you this week, and I'm unashamed to say so. Steve Casebolt said to me Wednesday night, he said, "I hope you'll be refreshed." I plan to be. I plan to be spiritually encouraged. But I hope as well to be a spiritual encouragement to you. Because quite frankly, every one of us needs to be builded up more than we need to be torn down. But I want you to understand the sense in which Jack Glover has spoken to you from his heart. He cares about you spiritually. The elders care. And they want you to want to be an encouragement. One of those Paracelsus statements, son of consolation, is found in Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 25. One of the great things about coming together is we don't feel like being here. One brother this morning was just glad to be above ground. You've come, and that's a statement. You've come. You didn't feel like coming, but you came anyway. You've come with your walker, you've come with your oxygen, you've come with your cane, but you came. And God be praised and God be glorified that you wanted to be here. I'm glad you wanted to be here. I've really wanted to be here. And I hope that we'll be encouraged together as we think about spiritual leadership and as we turn our attention to the greatest of all spiritual leaders, the friend of sinners. I invite your attention as we look in the Gospel of Matthew. As you look in Matthew chapter 11, one of the things you learn quickly is that as you seek to encourage people spiritually, you're never going to please everybody. I remember my grandmother giving me a little statement from a bulletin probably 20 years ago. "There is no one perfect preacher." Bill, do you remember that picture years ago where the guy had short hair on one side and long hair on the other? And he has that inventory file mind. Well, I just have short hair. It's just getting... I have a bigger forehead now. That's how we'll say it. But what I want us to think about is the fact that we need to be the people that God wants us to be. And that's not going to appeal to everybody. It didn't in Jesus' day. In chapter 11 of Matthew, in verse 15, he is challenging the people who have come, the disciples of John have come. "Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus just quotes Isaiah, says, "Look what's happening. This ought to tell you the Messiah is here." And so about John, there's none greater among men than John. But in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Dirge is a funeral song. "It's whatever instrument we played, you didn't seem to respond to those. John came neither eating nor drinking," and you say, "He's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard or a wine bibber, a friend of sinners and tax gatherers. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Well, was it true? Was Jesus a drunkard? Was he just a gluttonous fella? No. But was it true that he was indeed a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Was that true? Yes. Is that a terrible thing to be said about you? You're a friend of sinners? You're a friend of tax collectors? Well, it was true of Jesus. His enemies used that to criticize him, to condemn him. But it was indeed true that he was a friend of sinners. Notice back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. "One of those tax collectors felt the scorn of his fellow Jewish folk. But Jesus passed on from there," he's up there around Capernaum, "saw a man called Matthew. He's sitting in the tax office." There was a trade route that went right through there. They would be collecting toll taxes. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He draws from Hosea chapter 6. And he wants to point out to these self-righteous sinners that they would never see the need of him as a physician because they never saw their sins. But those who did see themselves as sinners did feel the scorn of their self-righteous brethren. They would come. And they would listen. And they would be healed. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. But Jesus' disciples at first were not comfortable with that kind of a role at all. In fact, go with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 15. In the book of Matthew in chapter 15, look at verses 21 through 28. Is this the kind of lady you want being a part of the kingdom? Jesus, on a few occasions, would go outside of the confines of Palestine, go on up along the coast of the Mediterranean, up to Tyre and Sidon, in this Phoenician region. And so he comes into that district of Tyre and Sidon, and there's a Canaanite woman there. And she's saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed." You just hear her yelling out in that crowd. He didn't say a word to her. His disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away. She's shouting after her. Get rid of this noisy woman. Just tell her to shut up." And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're not one of them." You feel the sense of that? "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" You know, ladies, there's probably nothing within the realm of what is right that a mother wouldn't do to help her children. "Lord, help me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And the Lord says to her, "It's not good to take the children's bed and throw it to the dogs." Oh, do you like that? First you're told, "Look, you're not a part of us. You're not of the lost sheep of Israel. And by the way, you're a dog." You feeling pretty good about now? Well, he's kind of nice about it because he calls her a pet dog. The term dog that's used there is pet dog. But still, I don't want to be called somebody's pet dog. Do you? Notice what Jesus is doing to her. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You see the humility of this woman? "Can I have a crumb? Can I, like the pet dog in the house, just get one of the crumbs that falls off the table? Lord, just a crumb of your power would do what is needed for my daughter." And Jesus says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter's healed at once. Now, what if the disciples had been in charge? They'd have run the woman out of town. They'd have booted her out. They said, "Tell her to go away. She's shouting after us." How about Mark chapter 10? In Mark chapter 10, we could do it also in Matthew or Luke, but let's go to Mark chapter 10 and see the picture here. Is this another group that you want to get rid of? Here Jesus is out teaching and people are bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Can you see these careful men? Get those kids away from Jesus. Don't you know he's important? Don't you know he's got important business? Don't you know he's an important teacher? Get the kids away from him. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. You talk about spiritual leadership. That's the kind of fellow who can take the little baby and set him on his knees. And yes, they're going to slobber on your coat. You may have to take your coat off to get up to teach the class or whatever. But let the little children come. It is a sad sound when there is a congregation where there's not some little babies making a racket. But as we get older, oh, get those kids out here. We've got a nursery back there. Send them, tell them to shut up. A church with no children, it's a church that's dying. Suffer the little children to come. Bring them. I hope you bring kids this week that they've never been inside a church building in their life. And they're not going to act like they've been in a church building in their life. They're going to be rude and crude and socially unacceptable. Let them come. Jesus wants them to come. And they may have long hair, they may have tattoos, they may have pierced lips and ears and all of those things. Let them come. Don't tell them, no, we don't want you here. This is Vacation Bible School for us, not you. Really? Finally then, quickly in Mark chapter 10. How about the people who, they got all kinds of contraptions. They've all got all kinds of baggage. They got stuff they got to carry around if you're going to get here. So did Bartimaeus. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, Jesus, just at the end of his life, the last week, he's coming into Jericho, getting ready to make that trek up the hillside to Jerusalem. And here's Bartimaeus, and he's a blind beggar. And he's hearing that it was Jesus the Nazarene. And he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What did the crowd say? Oh, shut up back there, blind man. Just shut up. Don't be yelling at Jesus. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. You see him throw his coat off and jumped up, came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you, Rabboni? I want to regain my sight. And Jesus healed him, and he's following Jesus. People, come with your canes, come with your walkers, come with your wheelchair, just come. Jesus wants people who will come. And they will do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. So did Bartimaeus. But the crowd says, don't come. You're not welcome in here. Well, let's just think of some other folks briefly as we walk through just a summary of folks that we wouldn't probably invite. In the book of Luke in chapter 19, one of these social outcasts is a guy that we relate to a sycamore tree. Not sure exactly what kind of tree it was then. I know about sycamores along the creeks around here. I don't know if it was one of those. That seemed kind of slick to shimmy up. But anyway, he's entering and he's passing through Jericho. Here's that same time period we looked at a minute ago. And there's this man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. And he's trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He was what we'd say today, vertically challenged. I'm that plus technically challenged and whatever other challenged. But he's a little guy. And he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurriedly came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, you hear? When they saw it, they all began to grumble. Does yours say murmur? That's one of those onomatopoeias where the word actually sounds like what you're doing. Somebody comes in, that's exactly what you're murmuring. You're grumbling that. I can't believe Jesus has invited you. That case, he's going to go to his house. He's mumbling and groaning and murmuring. They're just complaining and fussing. He's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, let me ask you, folks, if he went to your house, would he be going to the house of a sinner? Oh, say, by grace we trust. But Zacchaeus hears that. And Zacchaeus stopped. And he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Do you think it's possible that Zacchaeus could have been a righteous tax collector? Well, people didn't think so. See, tax collectors, young folks, are not just IRS people. You know, they're not just paving your roads. These tax collectors had sold out to the enemy, typically. They were not collecting taxes for the Jews. That was done at the temple. These taxes were for the Romans. And these Jews were being hired by the Romans to take money from the Jews to feed the Roman army, which was occupying Jerusalem and Judea, and they didn't like them very much. And so to be working for the Romans was the height of being a traitor. And typically, publicans, tax collectors, were known for pocketing a little extra. Oh, the government says you owe $10, make that $12. Guess where the other two go? And so this kind of viewpoint is what people think of when they think of a tax collector. And Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. He's got other tax collectors working under him. And notice that he is a child of God. Notice what Jesus says at the end here. Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus is lost like every other Jew, and Jesus has come that he might be saved. And Zacchaeus says, if I have defrauded anybody anything, I'll pay back four times as much. You people bring your bill. He knows what people are saying about him. And maybe he was guilty. Maybe he had extorted. But he is changing, and he is ready to pay back. There is restitution. Would you have invited him? You know, people sense when they're not wanted. They feel scorn. They feel coldness. In fact, Matthew is the only one of the writers when we read about Matthew coming to Christ, being told to follow me. Matthew is the only one who says, Matthew the tax collector. Mark and Luke don't do that. They call him Levi. They don't talk about his occupation. But Matthew knows what the people think of a tax collector. He's got baggage. He's got history. But when Jesus said, follow me, he followed. Notice also, I don't know if you ever had the privilege of hearing Paul Earnhardt speak about the mistakes of Jesus. He talks about Jesus' selection of the 12 and what gargantuan mistakes he made in the selection of these guys to tell his story. Look in the book of Luke, if you will, in chapter 6, as you read just a listing. Very little information about this fellow. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 15. It's not only rich people that we're not comfortable around, although we're the richest of all who've ever lived. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 15, as we go through this list, after Jesus has prayed all night on the mountainside, coming down the hill to the level place, he begins sharing what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. But in the process, he is selecting 12 who will be his official ambassadors, who will be sent with a commission. And as we're reading there in verse 15, we've got Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot. Does yours say Zelotes? Is that the way it reads in your Bible, Zelotes? Well, I used to think Zelotes. He must have been a really zealous fella. He must have been full of zeal. Boy, he was. Because he was a member of a party, a political party, who were a bunch of guerrillas. I remember one little boy in Tennessee last year said, what do you mean he was a guerrilla? No, not this kind of guerrilla. He was a part of a paratroop guerrilla warfare. They were the kind of guys who would ambush you when you're going down the road, and if you're a Roman soldier, they're going to get on your back and they're going to take a knife and slit your throat. In fact, Josephus says that they were a mere party of assassins. The Zealots were zealous for Judaism. They were zealous to get rid of the Romans and to slit the throat of every Roman soldier they could find. And Jesus chose him. Now we're coming to the fella. Now we're coming to the guy who walks in here. All dressed black. You know, the leather, the big chain, the tattoos, the earrings and the eyelids and the lips and the nose. And you know, that guy, and he's got purple hair on one side and green hair on the other. And he comes in here and you think, what is he doing here? He just might be looking for some answer other than tattoos and colored hair. He might be realizing, I want attention, but this is not where it's at. He might be looking for the soul's deep need to fill him with truth. Why did Jesus choose Simon? Because Simon came when he called. Would you have spoken to Simon? I'll tell you. It's hard for me to talk to him. See him at the rest stop. See him getting out of the school bus. It's hard for me to broach a subject. To develop a conversation. To develop dialogue with someone like that. I don't know how to relate. Jesus did. He was a friend of sinners. Like Matthew and Simon. Then we think in John chapter 4. In the book of John in chapter 4. You got to remember that I can do this over here. In John chapter 4, is this the kind of lady you're going to invite to study this week about spiritual leadership? As you're reading with her about Ezra, who's Ezra? Where do you find that book in the New Testament? As we notice then in the book of John in chapter 4, do you ever picture Jesus as a real guy? That when he'd wake up in the morning, he had bad breath like we do. That he had earwax. That he had stiff joints. That he got hungry, he got tired. Do you see him that way? Look in John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, my translation says here, how does yours read? Mine says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Does yours say that? He had to pass through Samaria? It may say something a little different than that. But I want you to understand first and foremost that Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. Now, I know the text said that. He had to pass through Samaria. He didn't. Hold on a second. Most good, faithful Jews didn't go through Samaria. If you were a good, faithful Judean Jew and you wanted to get up to Galilee, you know what you did? You went down to the Jordan there about Jericho and you went across the Jordan there at the fords and you went up along Gilead and then you kicked in back south of the Sea of Galilee and then you went into Galilee because no good, self-respecting Jew is going to walk through Samaria. You know why? Because 2 Kings 17 tells us about what the Assyrians did as they took all of the good Israelites from up north and brought in a bunch of poor folks that they had taken from other countries and said, here, you learn how to worship like the Jews worship. Things weren't going so well. So the Samaritans developed their own religion. It was a hodgepodge of Judaism and what they had brought from their Eastern experience. And so the Samaritans worshipped up on Mount Gerizim. Oh, yeah, they had sacrifices. They had priests. But the Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds. They were people who were from other places and they had intermarried with the poorest of the Jews. And they were black-white folks. And you need to deal with that. They were black-white folks. You know what I'm talking about? They were white-black folks. And Jesus had to go through Samaria. You know why? Well, he came to a city in the region of Samaria. Remember, that's between Galilee and Judea. And he comes to this little place called Sychar. There was a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. You remember Jacob's well was there, still there, by the way. And Jesus is tired. Picture it, folks. He's been walking all day. He has been walking in some rugged territory. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? You ever walked through those Judean hills? I haven't. It's not easy trudge. You think West Virginia's tough. He is walking up through there, and he is tired. And he is hungry. It's noon. It's the same. He's tired and he's hungry and he wants to sit down. Now, you have had people on your case for weeks, for months. Judea has not been pleasant for Jesus. You have had a tough time. What do you want right now? I'll tell you what men want. They want peace. They want quiet. They want, as Jim Dobson said, tranquility. When they come home from work, they don't want anybody saying anything. Just let me have some peace and quiet. And Jesus is sitting there, and here comes a woman. A woman! And it's not just a woman. Jewish men didn't speak to women unless it was their wives. But he's going to have a Samaritan woman come up and start not talking to him.
So the woman of Samaria came and said, give me a drink. You just see her startled. You're talking to me? His disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Ah. Man, let me get that water. You hear? This is great. You got to be kidding, mister. You don't even have a bucket. You're telling me you're going to give me living water? You don't even have a bucket to get yourself any water. But you know what he's done? He's already got it drawn in, hasn't he? He's come through your line at the convenience. I don't know if it's still called convenient or not. He's come through your line at the A&P, which isn't there anymore, at Witchy's, at Walmart, and he's instigated a conversation with you, and now you're trapped to talk about spiritual things. But you're a woman. And you're not his type. You're not even his race. But he talks to you anyway. And he's got what she needs. And she's so excited about that, she forgets all about coming to get her water. And she goes back to town and says, could this be the Messiah? And now the people of that city believe in Jesus. Not so much because of what she said, because they now heard for themselves. Did you see what she did? Do you see what he did? He could have just said, buzz off, lady. I'm tired and I'm hungry. I'm waiting for my buddies to bring back food. And when the disciples come back with lunch, they are shocked and amazed that he's talking to that woman. You going to talk to her, fellas? Are you going to broach the subject of spiritual, living water, the bread of life, with a woman like that? What the Jews would say about Jesus at times would be, why, he's a Samaritan and has a demon. You know what Jesus does with that kind of thing? He tells stories. He tells stories about, no, not the priest, no, not the Levite. He tells stories about the good Samaritan. Jesus tells about 10 leprous men who are cleansed, and 9 of them are running off, and only one of them comes back to say, thank you. And he was a Samaritan. Our prejudices, our racial and cultural prejudices, destroy motivation to share the gospel. And we don't behave as friends of sinners like the greatest friend of sinners ever did. The Hispanic population is just bursting in this country. And they are hungry for the gospel. And it is a wonderful thing to watch them grow and watch them develop as children of God. But notice in John chapter 4, as we continue in verses 15 to 18. John chapter 4. Here is this racial prejudice. We don't need any white trash coming in here. We don't need somebody like you. We don't need somebody who's been running around like you've been running around. And we certainly don't need your color. We don't need any young bucks that are not conforming to our cultural norms. His name is Bill. He's got wild hair. He wears a t-shirt with holes in it. He's got jeans and, you know, those sandal kind of things that guys wear now. He's a campus student. We'll picture him over at Morgantown. You see him walking into services one day, and very conservative group, well-dressed. And Bill decides to go and see what's going on. Still jeans, t-shirt, wild hair. The service has already started, and Bill starts walking down the aisle, but as it is today, not a whole lot of seats, real convenient. In the back or even close to the aisle. And so he just keeps coming and keeps coming, and the whole place is full. There's no place to sit down, and Bill just comes and he just plops down in typical campus style, sits Indian style right there on the carpet. And the whole congregation is just staring at him. And the preachers stop preaching, and there's an older deacon in the back. Well-dressed, distinguished, silver-haired man with his three-piece suit. We'll put it back a little bit. And And he comes walking up there with his cane. Everybody's just silent and still. Everybody knows what's got to be done. The old man just needs to wrap the boy and say, "You need to get out of here." And the old man comes up there and he drops his cane and he sits down beside Bill to worship. And the preacher says, "What I say today, you'll forget. But what you've seen exhibited here, you'll always remember." Now, would we have welcomed Bill, or would we have stopped him at the back door and said, "You can't come in here"? Social outcast. He feels it when he comes. In John chapter 8, we have another outcast that feels it very deeply. When they dare risk the fact that maybe they could be welcomed among God's people. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. It's early in the morning. And he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Now, what do you say? Now, ladies, if none of the men get it, certainly you ought to get it. If a woman is caught in the act of adultery, that ought to tell you something. Where's the man? These men are not interested in justice. They know Leviticus. They know Deuteronomy. They know that the man and the woman both were to be stoned. But all they say is Moses commanded that we stone the woman. These men are not after truth. They're a mob seeking to lynch Jesus. And Jesus does not fall for their bait. And Jesus does not approve of the woman. He does not say, "Oh, honey, it's fine. You just keep doing that kind of thing. It's all right. I just love you so much." That is not what Jesus said. But what he does say to this mob who is totally uninterested in that woman, totally uninterested in truth and compassion and mercy and forgiveness, what he says to them is, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down, just writing in the dirt. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the midst. And he straightens up, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." You might want to write down in your margin there, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, or Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. Both the man and the woman were to be stoned, and no single witness could be qualified to condemn for a sentence of death. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 is very clear about that. Two or three witnesses. Jesus was not a witness to the act. Those who were have left. Jesus is not excusing her sin. He is telling her, "You go and sin no more." But now, how would you respond to it? Would you have talked to her? Or would you have jumped in and said, "Yeah, let's stone the woman. Obviously, she's guilty. She was caught in the act." Or would you say, "Would you study the Word of God with me? Would you see the truth of Jesus Christ, that you can change, that your life can be different?" Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11, look at the kind of people who came to the Lord. The kind of people who were drawn to the gospel's power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was these kind of people who would inherit the kingdom of God. It would not be fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What I find sometimes is that we are so quick and so ready to condemn the physically immoral. And yet we are just as immoral in our spiritual realm. We are the Gomers of Hosea's day who run off and play the prostitute against God time after time. We are married to things, you adulterers and adulteresses. You lust after things. You worship things, and they become your god or your goddess. And God calls us adulterers and adulteresses, just like He does those who are sexually immoral. So to whom are we married? Our things or our God? You ever been trapped by sin? More than once? And seek for God's redemption and God's forgiveness? When you see a rich person, you see a potential Zacchaeus? Oh, he's rich. He would never want to know the gospel. When you see a violent punk, do you see a potential Simon the Zealot? When you see a black woman, do you see a person needing living water? When you see a sexually immoral person, do you see a Corinthian who can be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? When you see a sinner, do you see yourself? Spiros Apiotis once said, "I am not what I ought to be, but thanks be to God, I am not what I was." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus." Every one of us who come to a knowledge of our soul's deep need, and the knowledge of who we are as God looks at us, we know that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that the only way we could ever be made alive is by the grace of God as He responds to our need by giving His Son to die for us, the greatest friend who died. And by faith, you can be saved. Faith that is the response to God's will that results in God working out His wonderful plan. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what do you see when you look in the mirror? What I see is a sinner who over and over, even after having the great knowledge of God's will and the wonderful blessing of His grace and mercy, over and over I fail it. I get so wrapped up in me and mine, and sin and take my eyes off Jesus, and I forget to speak to others about the Lord. And I need to be redeemed. I need to be forgiven. I need to come back. Is that where you live today? If you've not been serving the Lord faithfully, won't you start being a friend of sinners like He was? And look for others who are looking for Him. That's what the Lord's work is about. Won't you respond in simple, trusting faith to the wonderful privilege of being a child of God by being buried with Christ in baptism based on your faith in Him as the Son of God and your determination to turn and go His way with all your heart? We'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.